Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Please find a place as you're gathering. I'd like to share two or three gathering announcements with you if I can. And then we will we'll begin our time of worship together this morning. It's good to be able to be together. And let me encourage you, if you will, to take your worship bulletin and find there on page 12 the little slip that says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. In particular, if you're a guest this morning, I'd like to encourage you to fill that out and make sure that you place that in the offering plate this morning. We don't ask you to give anything, but we would appreciate the opportunity of knowing that you're here. And so I want to make sure that you get one of those. And just a reminder to you that this is a great way to communicate prayer requests. And so that's, I want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity, okay? We did have a little bit of a worship bulletin malfunction this week. In case you've probably opened up and seen that on page 2, there's a nice big blank sheet there for taking notes. And I'd love to tell you that that was there by design, but I think evidently our printer this week in... And now, do you have it? Well, thank the Lord, because I don't. Do some of you have it? I knew we sent it. I'm talking about the inside, yeah. Ah, there we go. Good. Well, glory. Now, see if I'd have just... It's just me. I'm deficient. Kathy's been saying that for... She has not. She has not. She never says that. In fact, she says, I am just perfect for her. Sweet woman. Okay, so just forget that, all right? Forget I ever said that thing about malfunction. What do I say now that I don't have to say about? I had all this great plan for helping you know what the words were on that empty page and all those kind of things. So anyhow, it was just one mistake, and thankfully I got it. We had a good trip to Lakeshore this past week. Appreciate folks praying for us. We didn't cut any fingers off or anything like that. Nobody got hurt. Nobody got sick. And we ate and rested pretty well while we were there. And we're able to build a storage shed for them. And there's a church in North Carolina that's already committed to bring them tons and tons of Christmas presents for children and families in the area who can't provide for their own Christmas for kids. And so they said probably the first thing that's going in that storage shed will be Christmas presents. And they have just tons and tons of stuff that they're storing and lots of food. They have about 2,500 families in that area that are registered with them and come through their distribution center on a regular basis to get food and clothing and things like that. And we'll try to give you a fuller report later down the line when we get pictures together and all those kinds of things. When we have an evening together, we can show you what we did. But to give you a little bit of a reminder about what's happening, there's a lot of progress has been made in that area. But the church that we're connected with and the church that's ministering in that community was basically at ground zero of the hurricane. There was a fellow there with us this week who was in Vietnam. He said, I used to go into areas after they did carpet bombing with B-52s, and this is the closest thing I've ever seen to that. And so he said it was just leveled and wiped out. And they have rehabbed about 100 homes now and have built 20 homes from the ground up. And we were able to work in the home of an 80-year-old woman, a widow who's just had knee replacement surgery and trying to get back in her home. They've been building on it for a year now. And we were able to hang some doors and do trim work and things like that, and also move some sheetrock. There were guys who were out of sheetrock. They were hanging sheetrock in a house, and some of our folks went and did huge labor of moving around. If you've never moved a 12-by-4 piece of sheetrock, you haven't lived. So they moved a lot of those things up and down stairs and through all kinds of difficult places. And so they worked really, really hard. And we appreciate the opportunity that you gave to us to go. But the devastation in this area was pressed on me again this week as the pastor was telling us that a lot of the people that live in this community have been living there. Their families have been on those pieces of property for generations. And they already owned their houses because they've just been passed down in the families. And they were barely living before the storm hit. And so when the storm hit, it wiped out their houses and all of their clothes and their transportation and everything. And that's why they're so long in trying to recover. And you need to know that we're not going down there and helping people build beach houses. We're talking about a mile and a half to 4 or 5 miles from the water. And 800 to 1,100 square foot houses. So this, we're not going to help somebody build vacation homes. They're just trying to get roofs back over their heads. And so, and they're doing it. The thing we love about this opportunity is that they're doing it through this local church. And so the pastor was telling us there are other agencies that have buzzed into town and they give lots of things to help people build houses and they don't really check the people out that they're doing it with. And one person had these folks help them build a house and then they turned around and sold it. But the people that are that they're helping at Lakeshore are people who are anchored there. They want to live there. They don't want to go or can't go anywhere else. And the church knows personally all these people that they're helping. And so there's a local church connection there. And they have connections with these people that are continuing. They're not just buzzing in there, building something and going somewhere else. But they're able to hand out copies of the scripture. They're able to invest the gospel. Stan even overheard a conversation once of a gal who was talking with another person saying, we're not going to give you this because you're misusing. Or she was kind of calling this person to a different kind of behavior as well as trying to provide physical help for her. So there are a lot of positive things happening there, and I thank God for the opportunity we have to be connected to it. Okay, well, that's enough jabber. Also, just before the press, after the presses, I guess, ran and printed on every word I might mention perfectly on every page. Casey Raley had her baby this week, I believe on Wednesday morning. Anna Kate was born, and she weighed like 6 pounds and change and was 19 inches long. And we were able to go by there and see her. And as I was taking Rob's truck back, and but Anna Kate's doing really well. And Casey's feeling good, so we thank God for that. We'll pray for them as they're getting back towards, you know, real life coming this week and all that kind of stuff, okay? Well, you'll find other announcements and reminders of things there in your worship bulletin. Let me ask you to be praying for me this week as I'm going to be heading back out of town this week, this afternoon, going to Ridgecrest in Asheville, North Carolina for a conference called Building Bridges. I'm trying to have some meaningful dialogue between pastors and church leaders and educators in Southern Baptist life about the doctrines of grace and how to strengthen our churches and how to be wary of some of the pitfalls that we might fall into. So that's coming this week, and I'll be away until Thursday. So if you'd pray for me, I'd appreciate it. And pray for my family, as we've been apart for the last several days, and we're back for a little bit and then apart again. Well, if you would, take your worship bulletin and find there on the front of the bulletin Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And when you have that, would you stand together with me, please, as we sing, or as I read from the Scriptures, as we turn our hearts towards the purpose for which we've gathered this morning, as we give ourselves to worship, and as we hear the declaration of the Scriptures regarding the worthiness of our great God to be worshiped. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Our God has proclaimed Himself to be God through all the ends of the earth and is worthy of being worshipped by every creature, by every person on all the face of the earth. So let's worship the Lord together. You can go ahead, I'll catch up. Guys, from the ends of the earth. From the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your God, I pray that you would grant grace to our hearts to understand what it means. As the scriptures declare that you are to be exalted in all the earth. Pray that you would grant our hearts a sense of the weightiness that we stand before the sovereign God of all creation. Oh God, I pray that you would grant us mercy this morning to exalt and honor you. Father, not only outwardly, through the motions that we will take this morning as we stand and sing, as we pray, as we gather around your word. But, oh God, I pray that our hearts would be attuned to you, that our hearts would be submitted to you by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us. Oh God, I pray that you would accomplish in our very innermost being all that you desire in this day. And oh God, I pray that much more than people gathering for a religious meeting, this would be the body of Christ worshiping and exalting and honoring you as you have commanded us to do. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Holy, thou art holy, there Trinity.
Please be seated. It's the songs have helped us to contemplate the greatness and sovereign majesty of our God and His holiness. And not only in God the Father, but God the Son and God the Spirit, a thrice holy God, in all of His persons and perfections, our hearts might be numb if we're not considering that we desperately need mercy, that to stand in the midst or the presence of this holy God, we desperately need mercy. And so this song reminds us of the depth of mercy and the provision of God for us.
Depth of mercy, can there be mercy reaching even me? God the just, His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners spares. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. I have long withstood His grace, and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. Scars which ever cry for me, once condemned, but now set free.
Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reminds us that it was for our sake God made the Lord Jesus Christ. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so hoping in the truths about which we have sung, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us, and hoping in the truth that the Scriptures have declared, I want to encourage you to flee to Christ even now in silent prayer of repentance and faith, thanking Him for His provision and hoping in Him for the forgiveness that you so and I so desperately need. Flee to Christ in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Father, grant us grace to understand the concept of Christ as our substitute, as one who has gone to take our sin debt for us and from us. And grant us mercy also to understand that Christ has granted to us His own righteousness and called us to press after Him in the provision that He has made in obedience. Joyful, happy, faithful, love-filled, Scripture-oriented and driven obedience. God, thank You for this privilege that is ours in Christ. Help us as we continue to worship You together in recognition of Your goodness and kindness to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me as we continue to sing this morning Christ's goodness to us.
Simple Savior. precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Give thy healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. One that we praise, you are the one we adore. You give thy healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Be seated, please. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You can find Ecclesiastes there just after Psalm and Proverbs. Sometimes a little bit difficult to find some of those books that we don't spend lots of time in. So if you can find a Psalm pretty easily, probably in the middle of your Bible, and Proverbs comes immediately after that, and then Ecclesiastes. We'll be reading together in chapter 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Remembering these musings of the wise man we presume to be Solomon. He's called the preacher over and over in the book. And the recognitions that he's making as he has everything that life could possibly afford to him. And yet, there is a vanity in just gathering those things and hoping in them. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the evil. And the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. There is a reality in that those who have many things enjoy good things in this life, but that apart from this life they will enjoy nothing beyond it, and that those things enjoyed in and of themselves provide yet still a temporary, short-lived provision. And there is also this growing recognition now in the mind and heart of the preacher that this wisdom that he speaks of in the end of chapter 9, this gazing upon life from the perspective of God, is something to be valued greatly. Apart from strength or the ability to conquer others or intelligence to gather to yourself massive quantities of things, this gazing upon life from God's perspective is a thing to be treasured. And so may God give us grace to gaze upon life through the lens that He has given us in the Scriptures. May we have godly wisdom as we're looking upon the lives that God has granted to us. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, my Father, I pray for grace today as we have gathered as your people after the pleasures and joys of eating a lot of food, perhaps, and some who have had opportunity to be together with family, others who have known the blessings of some time off, a lack of having to report to work, fun and entertainment, joys and different privileges that have been ours by the goodness of your hand in these few days. We thank you for all that you have provided. But, oh God, even on the end of enjoying temporal things, if that has been the only source of our joy, we could find our hearts and souls seemingly very empty this morning. It seems that sometimes I catch myself running after entertainments and provisions that this world has to offer, and then on the other side of those temporary pleasures, finding myself seemingly very, very empty. Oh God, as we have seen this same pattern spoken of in the writings of Ecclesiastes, this emptiness, even in possession of great quantities of pleasure-giving things. Oh Father, we are called to remember the desperate need of our hearts to be filled and satisfied by and in you. God, even with the very best of homes and with the best of families and jobs and all of these kinds of things, there is a great vanity to life apart from the meaning that you give to it. There's a great hopelessness apart from the purpose that you impart to us in our existence. And so, Father, as our great King and Redeemer, and the one who has given to us the very purpose and reason for living, we bow this morning to give you praise and thanks for your goodness to us. Oh God, you owed us none of this. You didn't need to give anything to us because you needed us to serve you. You didn't provide to us because there was something to which you were in debt with regard to us. But you have given these purposes and reasons for living and the satisfactions of your own presence out of your very goodness and mercy and kindness to us. And God, may all these good things that we enjoy around us simply be pointers to you and your goodness, and your mercy, and your kindness and provision. And oh Father, now we would cry out to you as your people and ask for you to provide again. There are many around us who are needy. Oh God, we pray for your mercy and grace and help for those that we've been ministering to in Lakeshore. I pray that you would sustain Pastor Don and his wife and their children as they labor in a place that is very difficult and has very little return or reward in terms of some of the kinds of rewards and encouragements that pastors receive by growing churches or by large groups in attendance. Oh God, as they labor faithfully there in that small place, would you help him? Would you give him grace even this morning as he preaches your word? And may you use him to feed your people there in that place. And God, would you provide many to go and to labor in the midst of the desperate need that still exists? And would you use them, oh God, as vessels of the gospel of Christ as they have contact with the folks who live in that community? And would you call them forth to loving Christ and to being connected to you? Father, I pray for those who are away from home because of serving in the military just now. As they are in harm's way, God, we pray for their physical protection, for their health, for their well-being. And we pray, God, more than this, even for their spiritual well-being, that you would sustain them by your Spirit, that you would gather around them a faithful chaplain, men who would preach your word and teach it faithfully and give them good counsel, and by other Christian brothers or sisters who could encourage them as they're walking so far from home and from all of their support systems. Now, God, we do pray that you would bring to an end quickly these conflicts, that you would allow them to be home and restored to and with their families. I pray for Jay as he ministers to the broken lives and hearts of those soldiers who are in his charge. As men have come home and their wives have left them, as they come home and find all kinds of desperate situations and brokenness and heartache, I pray that you would give him grace to give good counsel and to be steadfast in holding forth the gospel as the only hope for these broken lives. Father, I thank you for Anna Kate's safe arrival. And I pray that you would help Rob and Casey as they're now adjusting to this new phase of life, as they're trying to figure out when to sleep and how to help Anna Kate adjust to being in this world. Would you sustain them by your grace and mercy? Would you help them, give them wisdom? And would you gather us around them as a faithful family to encourage and help them in these days? Father, I pray for those who are struggling against sin. Father, each one of us has seen sin and temptation knocking at the door this week. We have seen our flesh hungering after things other than you. We have seen the tendency of our own hearts to manufacture idols out of almost anything or anyone that's around us. And I pray, O God, that we have trembled at the tendency of our flesh, and that you have been our preserver, and that we have run to you as just that. But, O God, as we have struggled and will continue to struggle, we ask you for your mercy and your tender kindness to be in our lives, ever present. And we thank you for your faithfulness and pray that you would grant us faithfulness in pressing after Christ. I pray for our families, for fathers who are called to love their wives even as Christ has loved the church. And in the face of this impossible task, oh God, would you give to us help and mercy? Would you protect us from a heart that says, oh, I can't do this, or that pretends that we're doing it well already or sufficiently? And would you give us grace to press on? I pray for dear wives who are learning what it means to submit to their husbands, even as Christ submits to the church. Would you give them grace to have an attitude that reflects what the Scripture commands? I pray for our dear children who are learning what it means to honor and obey their parents as the Lord. And God, would you grant them grace And for those who are apart from Christ, I pray that even in this day that you might call them and grant to them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might trust the Lord and flee to Christ for salvation. Even in this hour, even in this moment, O God, call them to yourself and do the work in their heart that they cannot do on their own. And Father, may all of us know the great power and help of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we desire to press after you in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to sing again this morning a song that reflects the scripture passage that we'll be looking together this morning, Man of Sorrows. Would you stand together as we as we sing from this hymn? Reflects the picture of Isaiah chapter 53 as Christ is the one who would receive the stripes and the wounds of the Father, and the one who would receive the condemnation that is due to our sin. And this is the picture of the greatness of our Savior.
Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, who and sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, and he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, weak, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior.
Amen. And please be seated. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and following will be our text this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 following. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, please, and I will read for you beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." I'm going to stop there this morning as we think of the greatness of this Savior and of the death that he is anticipating here in the garden that we call Gethsemane. We want to understand what's going on in Gethsemane. Now, if There's going to be in this message a very lengthy introduction, trying to sort of set this scene and get you to start thinking in terms of what's going on here. And my goal is for us to understand this morning this affliction of Christ and the petition that He makes to the Father, and to understand what this cup is that Jesus is asking that it would be taken away from Him, and then the submission that Christ demonstrates as He says, "Not my will but thine." Those kind of three things, and more primarily, what is the petition? What does it mean? What's bound up in the affliction that Christ is going through? And then how is the petition to be understood that He makes? And then we're going to make several applications to our own lives, because I think that we have developed a tendency in Christianity to think of the death of Christ lightly. When we think about the cross and we say to our children, why did Jesus go to the cross? And they can easily parrot back, well, He went there to die for our sins. But I think there's in our culture even a tendency to think about death sort of lightly. And so we don't contemplate what's going on beneath the surface. I think I can prove to you that we tend to think about death sort of lightly sometimes, at least by the conversations that I've had at funerals that I've done. Just because of being a pastor, you know, obviously I've had lots of conversations with people, and I'm there a lot with folks around the casket. I don't want to try to be morbid this morning, but people come up and they'll look into the casket and they'll say things like, "Well, doesn't he look natural?" And they'll talk about what a good job they've done in preparing him to look peaceful, or her to look, she looks just like she did when she was 28. They'll say kind of goofy things like that, silly things. And if you've said those kinds of things, I want to tell you right now to stop it. Okay? People go up to the casket, and because we don't know what to say, we come up with goofy things to say. And there's a sense almost in which we're not really understanding what's going on here and what's happened, and the horror, really, of death. Nowhere in the Bible, you know, when someone says, "Doesn't he look natural?" You need to understand that nowhere in the Bible is death pictured as a natural thing. Death in the Scriptures is pictured as a penalty. It's a penal thing that happens to us because of sin. The Scriptures seem to indicate that the more right end of life in this place would be transformation, a translation, even like Elijah had, who didn't taste death but was in the presence of God. And that would be a more fitting end for this glorious creature that God has made in His image. And yet, because it's been corrupted by sin, we taste death. That's what's going on over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when it tends to say that men are just like the animals. It's not saying that men are the same thing as animals or that animals have souls. It's saying that because of sin, man's been reduced to the indignity of dying just like the animals die. They were never created to have eternal, they don't have eternal souls. And so we suffer this indignity that comes as a result of death. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages, or the thing that we deserve for sin, is death. And so physical death comes as a penalty in life as a result of death. Jesus recoiled at death when He stood at the tomb of Lazarus there, and as He contemplated His friend who was in this tomb, there was this sense of indignation and anger that boiled up in Him about death and the one who had brought these curses upon mankind through the deception that led to sin. And so may God grant us spiritual eyes to see underneath what's going on, the seriousness of Jesus contemplating His own death that's coming on the cross as He goes here into Gethsemane. May God grant us grace out of this then to take our own sin seriously and to consider what Christ has called us to and provided for us through His death. So, still thinking about some introductory things, some folks tend to doubt the historicity or the fact that this account ever really took place. But is historicity an okay word? I didn't make that up. Historicity, good word to know. All right? I did make up a word this past week, conspicuity. And I'll tell you about that at the break this morning if you want to know about what conspicuity is, okay? But historicity, the historicity of Gethsemane is undisputed. Nobody following after Christ in the early church would have made this up. Who would have wanted to have this suffering, agonizing, writhing Redeemer, this one who is supposed to come and establish the kingdom of God? Who would have made up a story about him whining in the garden, crying out to be led out of this situation? Who would have been a disciple of Christ and made this story up? If they were going to make it up, the disciples would have stood bravely at the garden. They would have stayed awake through the whole event. They wouldn't have been falling asleep. And so the early church didn't make this up. They couldn't have invented this story. And even a liberal Jewish theologian attests to the truthfulness of this particular situation and this account. It's not an invented a story, but an actual account of the events of Jesus before his death and going to the cross. Now, if we could have walked into the grove of trees that night with Jesus and with the 11 disciples, we would have noticed that he sets this 8 disciples aside and he calls on them to watch, to be vigilant, to look out for the temptation that's coming, and to pray. He's taught them how to pray and he calls them to this spiritual duty in the face of the coming temptation. Then he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden, and notice that he says in verse 33, or that they recognize that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. That word that's used there for this distressed or translated is to be deeply distressed or horror struck. There's a deep agitation that's evident in the person of Christ. And remember that Mark is recording this from the eyewitness account of Peter. Peter is there watching and he can see this agitation of Christ. And as he goes on in verse 34, he speaks to the three and says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And there's the idea that's bound up in that word of a mental pain or a distress by which a person is afflicted and hemmed in on every side and there's no way or avenue of escape. It's a mental torture that's falling on a person. Now, if you can allow me to just insert this little parenthetical thought. Notice the love of Christ for His disciples in this moment as He's under this incredible stress and this agony and this tension of heart and soul and of anticipation of all the things that are coming. He is caring for His disciples. He's calling to them to be vigilant. He's calling to them to pray, to look out for the temptation that's coming. And it looks like He maybe even has called Peter and James and John a little closer in where He's going in order to be able to protect them, just to have them physically close and to watch out for them in the coming events of the night. But there Jesus finds Himself in the end part of verse 34. He's calling them to remain and watch. And then in verse 35, He goes a little further and there He begins to pray. The Scripture in Matthew says that He fell on His face. The Scripture here in Mark says that He fell on the ground. And so there's this picture of Christ prostrate, laying out flat on the ground. And one Puritan writer says, nowhere else in the life of Christ is He more like the worm that's described in Psalm chapter 22. He writes on and says that Jesus filled the silent night with His crying and watered the cold earth with His tears. More precious than the dew of Hermon or any moisture next to His own blood that ever fell on God's earth since the creation. And there He cries out to the Father that this cup might be removed from Him. And so in this writhing, agonized figure, we hear these cries coming out. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. So what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And what does it represent? And what is He seeing as He gazes into it? You know, boys and girls, the Scripture is good to give us these pictures of someone holding a cup and drinking it. And have you ever just been handed a cup and not looked into it to see what was in the cup? I bet you haven't. If your mom or dad gave you a cup, the first thought you have is, what is it? And you look inside to see. And as Jesus takes this cup, as it were, and He looks into it to see what's coming, does He see the physical pain of the cross? Is that what Jesus is asking to be removed, that the physical pain be taken away? John Stott says, absolutely not. His physical and moral courage through His public ministry had been indomitable. To me, it is ludicrous to suppose that He is now afraid of pain, insult, and death. Stott goes on to say that as he reads of the death of Socrates. You remember Socrates supposedly apparently took some poison and drank from a cup and died. And according to Plato, Socrates is in this prison cell in Athens, and without trembling or changing color or expression, he took the cup of hemlock and drank it. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it, Plato says. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or was it just that their cups were filled with different kinds of poison? There are four little portraits that I'd like to try to paint for you about this cup that Jesus is going to take. And I believe that it does not involve a fear or a withdrawing just from the physical death that he's about to die. Remember that Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, predicted his own death. He did again in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, and then Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. It's the same word that's used here as Jesus talks about being distressed and troubled. It's this shocked, I can't believe this kind of a response. They were amazed as he followed or as he walked towards Jerusalem. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Jesus knows well that he's going to die. And so it's not the physical death of the cross that he is wishing would not come. He knows that it is the cross that is the consummation of the mission that he's come on. And it's his physical death that is the great exclamation point at the end of this long sentence that has been his life. And so he's not trying to avoid the cross, as it were. What's he referring to? And why the great agony? Well, rather than the physical suffering being the object of Christ's dread, he's looking to the spiritual agony that he's going to receive in his own soul as this divine judgment of God falls on him for the sin that he would bear. Remember, we read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so as Christ anticipates that and looks into the cup of God's wrath that he's going to have to drink, he is shocked and horrified. In fact, the first portrait that we see here is the incomparable sense of the horror of sin. The incomparable sense. Jesus has a sense that no other human being has ever had of the horror of sin. As this pure and holy, sinless man looks towards receiving the wrath of God, as he looks towards being made sin for us, and he recoils in horror at the thought. Now, that may not be such an easy idea for us to contemplate, because too many times we love our sin. And we enjoy it. We take comfort in it. And so sin for us is not something that we're recoiled by, but sometimes it's something that we are attracted to. Like the moth drawn to the light. We see it, it's alluring, it offers itself to us as something satisfying and something that provides for us, and we love it. And so it's difficult for us to get this sense of this incomparable horror of sin that Christ has. There is no darkness in Him, nothing but light. And this contemplation of taking on the refuse and the sewerage and the filth and the ugliness of the sins of those for whom he would die is as staggering to him as would be a knockout punch from any prize fighter. And he is physically shaken by this contemplation. A second portrait that we can consider is that there is this experience of alienation from his Father. Now, I want to be careful not to confuse you with regard to the person of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is all man, is absolutely 100% human. just like we are, flesh and blood. And He is absolutely 100% altogether divine and God. And those things are not confused. And so Christ, in His humanity, is considering this experience of the rejection from the one with whom He has been in perfect fellowship for all of His life. And I honestly don't understand all the things that go on in this saying from the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've tried to contemplate in my mind, well, how can God be separated from God? And yet, what we can see is that in His humanity, Jesus has never had a moment that He's not in perfect communion with God the Father. In His perfect humanity, as He never does anything that He doesn't see the Father doing first, as He never does anything that God hasn't already commanded Him to do, as He's never missed any command that God has given Him in disobedience, as He's never failed to fulfill any obedience to Him, now He contemplates the fact that there is going to be, because of this reception of sin in His own body, this separation from God, and this putting away, this enduring the wrath of God when He has never done anything wrong. Try for just a moment to remember a time when you've gotten punished. Boys and girls, have you ever been punished for something that you did not do? And inside of you, you're wanting to go, Mama, Daddy, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I've done it a bajillion times before, but this time I'm innocent. Can you not sense the recoil and the injustice that's going on there? And all of this is coursing through Christ as He anticipates the coming separation. I believe that there is in one sense the reality that Jesus Christ in His humanity will be the first person for whom Psalm 23 will not be true. The promise that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. And yet there's going to be this separation, this turning of the back of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bruise Him for iniquities that were not His. He will crush Him for sins He did not commit. He will leave Him there to be mocked and spit upon and tortured by those who should be bowing down to Him. And so this great experience of alienation is a second part of the cup that Christ will drink. Thirdly, all of this is to be experienced by a human being. Just as Peter was tested and failed, Christ will be tested. He will endure all the testing that we are enduring, and yet without failure. And this, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and following, make Him the perfect and obedient man. If you would like to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and there's certainly not the time for us to dig through and unpack all that's going on here, but there's great encouragement for us as we hear about the perfection that is worked in Christ through His suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. And I believe that this passage refers back to this crying out to God that we're reading about in Mark 14. Verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And so, I need you to set aside the thought that the cross was not a difficult place, or that somehow that because God, Jesus had this divinity in Him, that this was not some challenge, or that this was a light thing for Him. Because the passage is saying, even though He was a son, He had to learn obedience through suffering. There was still this thing being perfected in the humanity of Christ. And being made perfect, verse 9 tells us, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, in His humanity, Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, cries out to God as He is enduring this suffering and looking into the cup that He's about to drink, knowing that no other man has ever borne this task. No other man has been ever asked to take all this on himself. But Jesus looks death in the face as the representative of you and me and other sinners for whom He would die. And one would have to look into hell and experience what's there to know precisely all that's tearing apart the soul of Christ. He's horrified by the wrath of the Father. He's shrinking back, indeed, from this curse of death that he didn't deserve, and he's trembling at the indignity that he would receive and the undeserved disgrace that was coming towards him. And fourthly, this is just a window to the reality. One author says that if the contemplation of the cross brought this kind of agony, what must have been the horror of the reality? As Christ, writhing in this agony in the garden, is not yet enduring the wrath of God, he is not yet making atonement for our sins, and it brings this kind of agony of soul to him, what must have been the reality? These are the things to which Christ is looking as he's gazing into this cup of the wrath of God, and as he is responding and recoiling in shock and horror and disgust at the things that are coming. Now, we've seen what the cup is now, but what is meant by Jesus' petition? When he says, if it's possible that this hour might pass from him, and again in verse 36 when he says, remove this cup from me, other gospel art recorders make him record him as saying, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup or let this cup pass from me. What is meant by this petition? There have been several ideas about what's going on in this. Some would accuse Jesus of wanting to stop the entire process, that he wants to be done with the whole thing. And I think we've already proven this to be false, as Jesus clearly predicted his death and burial and resurrection as he knows he's going to the cross. And so he can't be saying to his disciples three times in a space of three chapters, I'm going to be taken, imprisoned, and killed, and then stop, let's don't do this. Calvin suggests that Jesus has a slip here from his lips. You know, almost kind of like we would say something and then go, oop, my bad. Take it back. Didn't mean it. And I think that as great an interpreter and commentator as Calvin is, I think he missed that. I would not want to attribute even a stumble of the tongue to the Lord Jesus Christ, because to do so would imply that he has sinned, and that having sinned, he would no longer be the sinless Redeemer who is the right and perfect substitute for me. He would have his own sin to die for. And so I think that we don't want to attribute to him something deficient or less than perfect or pure. Rather, I think that what Jesus is saying in this is he's, in a sense, asking the Father, is this necessary? Is this cup the only way to remove the sin of those for whom I will die? If there is any other way to accomplish this, is there any other way to keep the covenant of redemption, to satisfy the promise that has been made, and yet I will not move in any direction apart from your will? And so you see they're closely walking hand in hand with this petition, this question about the cup, the submission of Christ to submit himself perfectly and wholly and fully to the will of God. And so we see here the humanity of Christ recoiling against the things that were to come, but we also see the human will of Christ submitting to the divinity of Christ, submitting to God as he obeys. So the Scriptures have allowed us to gaze, and pitifully so, I have to admit, pitifully so, into the agony and the affliction of Christ in the garden. But perhaps it's let us go a little bit beneath the surface of what's going on as Christ is going to the cross. And perhaps God might be pleased to let us stop just saying, oh, Jesus died to go to the sin, to go to the cross to save us from our sins. Perhaps there might be some understanding of the things that were happening toward the cross that will make us better followers of Christ. And I would suggest these five, six points of application. First of all, if Christ does not bear the horrors of sin and the punishment of the wrath of God for you as your substitute, you will bear them yourself. If Christ does not bear, and we've talked about the horrors of sin, the ugliness of sin, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out, and if Christ does not bear those horrors and punishments for you as your substitute, you must bear them yourself. And so I'm calling you to understand that these are not manufactured fairy tales meant to frighten mindless children into submission. These are not theories manufactured by the church to get you so scared that you'll do whatever the preacher wants you to do. This is the revelation of the Word of God, of His unmixed wrath and fury and anger toward your sin. And if you have not a substitute, you will bear it yourself. And so don't let this picture of the agony of Christ go tripping lightly off your back as water does off a duck's. But consider this morning. Is Christ my Redeemer? Is Christ my substitute? Have I fled to Christ in repentance and faith? Am I clinging to Him and to Him alone as my sin bearer and the one who would remove from me the wrath of God? If not, you will bear this wrath yourself in your own body for all eternity. This is a revelation of the kindness of God calling you to repentance and faith that you might escape His wrath. Secondly, let this scene help you to start hating your own sin and to become repulsed by your own sin. Instead of seeing your sin as some cuddly, comfortable thing that you like to go and play with, let the scene of the agony of Christ and the revelation of the Scripture of the horror that He faced and the recoil He felt at the coming bearing of your sin help you to be recoiled by sin and repulsed by your own sin. The wicked man is described in Psalm 36 as one who has no fear of God before his eyes, as one who cannot detect or even hate his own sin. And so I understand that to be saying that if you do not hate your own sin, that you are a wicked person. That there is no fear of God before your eyes. If you are treating it as if it's something that you can say, oh, well, you know, I'm not perfect. But everybody's imperfect, right? If you want to blow your sin off like that by rationalizing it away, then you need to understand that there is a wickedness and a lack of the fear of God before your eyes. The careless light, one author says, or the careless light way in which we enter into sin is a painful evidence of our lack of understanding its horror. Thirdly, when others are caught in sin, may we have a mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, crying, weeping, careful compassion. It's easy to look at other people's lives, isn't it, and say, why are you doing that? How did you get caught in that sin? Well, you're so pathetic. I would never do that. And may this cause us that when others are caught in sin, that we might have a compassion for them and a carefulness about ourselves to see how deceitful and how wicked and how cunning the flesh and the world and the devil are, and how easily we too can fall into sin. It's amazing to me that we can look at people walking down the street, maybe they don't have all the things that we have, or they've fallen into bad times, and we can say, there but for the grace of God go I. But then we can look at someone who has sinned and just crush them. With no heart, no pity, no compassion. Self-righteousness squirting out of us like it's under pressure. May God give us a mourning and a careful compassion for others. Fourthly, let this evidence of love move us to obedience in every aspect of the Christian life. What do we pretend might come along that God might do that would be more convincing of His love for us and His care for us than this? Beloved, this is it. This is the cup. This is the death. This is the cross. This is the redeeming Savior. And there is no other. God will do nothing else to call you to Himself. He's not going to do some kind of other miraculous thing. He's not going to flash writing across the sky. What else do we need? Let this demonstration of love call us to run to Christ. I've heard people say that when God proves such and such to me, or when I can be satisfied that this is real or that, you know, what else is there? Flee your petty ideas and flee to Christ. And let this love call you to abandon every other god I was writing this sermon, I started ranting and raving at this point, and I wrote in my notes, "Stop ranting. You're beating the sheep." So I wouldn't go back and type that part out. But you know, there's this reality that if the first thing on my mind in the morning is the box scores, then I don't understand the cross. I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't understand the cross. If my first thoughts today are what I'm going to wear so people will think I'm dressed stylishly and I look cool, I don't understand the cross. Let this picture of love, this evidence of God's goodness, call us to obedience that wakes up in the morning running to Christ and continues to run to Him all day. Fifthly, almost side note, the first place we should turn in distress is prayer. The first place we should turn in distress is prayer. Jesus, under great distress, and so what does He tell His disciples? Watch and pray. Wait here while I go pray. So the first place we turn in distress is prayer. And then finally, sixth, let this scene cause us to love Christ more deeply. Let it cause us to love Christ more deeply. Does anyone on this earth love you like this? Huh? Does anything you can see around you provide for you like this? In case you're having trouble with the answer, no. Nobody loves you this way. Not your mama, your daddy, your children, your dog. Nobody provides for you this way. Not your football team. Yesterday, three coaches got fired because they did not perform. They did not produce. We give our allegiance to sports and clothes and fashion trends and culture and people and things that do not care one whit for our souls. No one cares for your soul but Christ perfectly. Now, your pastor cares for your soul, and your mom and daddy do care for your soul, but no one cares for you like Christ. No one loves you like Jesus. Flee to Him. And let that love demonstrated in His willingness to walk into the garden and onto the cross call you to love Him even more. Let's pray. Oh God, I cannot picture what's going on here in this garden. I cannot understand it. I cannot begin to communicate it. But oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would allow our hearts to understand, that You would somehow penetrate the lackadaisical nature that we can have, the carelessness that we can demonstrate, and that You would call us to contemplation of the agony of Christ, not to feel sorry for Him and to try to produce some fleshly response, but that because You have worked salvation in us, that You would cause us to see the seriousness of sin and hate it more, that You would cause us to see the depth of the love of Christ and to love Him more. And then as a result, that we would find ourselves doing the things to which You've called us. Because we love Christ, we love our spouses better. We love our kids better. We love our purity better. We do our jobs more faithfully. We study with a conscientious nature and heart. We give ourselves to our neighbors more fully. We have a heart for lost people. We're compassionate when others sin. Brokenhearted over the brokenness that sin produces. Oh God, would You please accomplish these things in our hearts? Change us for the glory and honor of Your own grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Let this be a response to Him of our recognition of His provision and His goodness to us. So I'll ask the guys to come and receive the offering at this time, and then we'll sing of Christ our Redeemer. Stand together, would you please? I will glory.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails, hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. On evil's wings, He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever.
Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. As you press in this week with the picture of Christ before you, encouraging you, providing for you, and the Spirit of God enabling you, the Word of God strengthening you and directing you, may you have peace as you press after Christ. Let's take a time of break and fellowship, encourage one another, speak to one another of God's goodness to you. How has God blessed you, encouraged you, and strengthened you in these days gone by? And then we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study together. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.